Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
1 Corinthians 13. I guess one of the most beautiful, poetic passage of prose that's found anywhere in the Word of God. I love Romans 8, but Romans 8 doesn't even have the symmetry of grammatical beauty that this does in 1 Corinthians. It's kind of like Paul has reached the very, very epitome of what he wants to say, not only about the way that Christians should live, but as Vernon said before, in my opinion, it's a beautiful picture, a word picture of who is Jesus Christ. It is very interesting to me to know that this beautiful passage on self-giving, no strings attached, unconditional love is found right in the middle of the two most problematic or, if you rather, beautiful passages on spiritual gifts. So, the passage on love is an integral part of spiritual gifts. I spoke 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago now, on 1 Corinthians 12 about every member a minister. That everybody here has a spiritual gift from God. That every one of us are part of the body of Christ. That the body of Christ cannot function without every member being actively engaged in the ministry of a local church. As a follow-up on that, I mailed this out on the front of our visitor. 8 specific ways that you could help in the ministry of this church. And the response was appalling. So I took these and expanded it by 2 or 3 and placed it on the bulletin board out there with the same title, Count on Me. And the response was, I think, very meaningful in the lives of those who signed up, but very unfortunate in the sense of the major thrust of ministry in which I was trying to show you a glimpse of my heart, a glimpse of the need of this church, and a glimpse of your place in the kingdom of God. You are being robbed of the joy of being a spiritual minister by the old theory that the pastor and the staff are the ones that do those kinds of things, and we are the ones who support them financially and prayerfully and then come watch. I want to say to you that Trinity Baptist Church cannot be the church that God wants it to be until every member is involved actively in ministry in commensurate with their spiritual gift. Now, to follow up on that, and to encourage you as strongly as I can to sign up on that sheet out there someplace for those 10 different ministries, I want to preach today on the motivation that drives us to be ministers. I'm not talking about preachers. I'm not talking about ministers of education or ministers of music. I'm not talking about seminary graduates. I'm not talking about those who have, quote, it's always irked me some that we surrender our life for special service. Folks, if you're a Christian, your life surrendered for special service. Do you know that? You can't be a Christian and not be surrendered your life for service. I mean, they're incongruous. Either you're a Christian and you're a full-time minister, or you're not. Now, we might call some of us vocational ministers. That might be a better title. But full-time ministry is ridiculous and redundant. We are all full-time ministers, or we're simply not being all that God wants us to be. Now, how do I, as a person who has a full-time job somewhere, as a person who has not been to school, does not know my Bible as much as I'd like to, a person who, we usually call them laymen, which I think is a very unfortunate term, for if you have a concordance, and you'll look up the word laity in your concordance, or look up the word clergy, every time in the New Testament that the Greek word laos is used, or the Greek word kleros, we get the word laity and clergy from that. It refers to the entire body of believers in a local situation. The distinction between clergy and laity is a historical development, not a biblical mandate. But you have not heard that much, and so that I know that I'm going to have to preach over and over and over again on this kind of thing before it gets home to you, and hopefully you'll see that if this is just something that I've made up, you have the responsibility to flush it. But if this is a biblical admonition to every Christian, you have the responsibility to pray about it. Therefore, I hope that as we look together at the motivation for every member ministry, that God might speak to your heart today. I know all the excuses. I think I've heard them before. They go something like this. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm not trained enough. I'm overtrained. I don't have enough time. I don't have the right kind of time. I just can't do it. Maybe next year. Possibly someone else. Brother Utley, you know you ought to be doing that. We pay you to do that. And on and on. If I hadn't hit yours, well, just you haven't, not a normal one. The excuses are overwhelming. But the task is still there to be done. You see, I read an article the other day that I had forgotten about this. I remember hearing about it years ago when I was in seminary and had forgot. Dr. Hanson, a retired Presbyterian preacher, comes here often and gives me the journals he gets. And one of his, he gets Trinity Church's paper. And I was glad to read one of Pember's articles. He is an excellent, beautiful man of God. And he was talking about the fact that in a survey they had done where 40% of everybody that joined a local church, any church, just churches in general, came because a friend asked him to come. 14% came because the locality was good. It was close to their home. And 13% came for, you're not going to believe this, but the architecture of the church. Many people drive by this church, and we've got visitors' cards that say, we came by because we love your pine trees. Well, that'll build you go up. Pine trees. Plant more pine trees. What the world? Anyway, 3% of the people join a church because the pastor visits them. 3% because I visit him? When I go to a door and I introduce myself, automatically in the back of someone who's not an active member of church says, the hired gun has arrived. That hadn't really struck you, has it? When I wear my red suit, they say, no, I won't say what they say. When you come, they say to themselves, I wonder why they would take the time out of their busy schedule to come see me. I wonder why they care about me. I wonder what motivates them that I don't have that kind of love for people. With that kind of framework in mind, let me continue with the picture of Jesus Christ, which is the picture of agape love, which is the only motivation for Christian service. If I have chided you into signing that sheet, I failed. For you cannot serve out of being ashamed or out of fear or out of peer pressure. You shouldn't. If I can show you a picture of Jesus Christ loving you to the very end and leaving you the responsibility of ministry, and if you can sign that sheet out of gratitude and love for what he has done for you, it will radically change the joy of your Christian life and will give you a view toward the future that you have never had before. It begins like this. If I have the tongues of men and of angels. Corinth was a city, and let me say, last few months I have been preaching through text. I'm a teacher, all of you know that. If you want a verse-by-verse, word-by-word, Greek grammatical exposition of this chapter, go to our media center and check out the tape on 1 Corinthians 13. It is a word-by-word classical exegesis of this passage. I have not been exegeting passages lately. I've been preaching through passages. And so I don't expect the kind of word study that I usually do. I'm not after your mind. I'm after your heart today. The Corinthian church was a church that was a really problem church. It was a church that had great factions in it. Church that had great problems of arrogance and pride in it. The two things this church thought was the greatest was tongues and wisdom. Now, this is because of their background. It's not saying anything bad about them, but they're the two gifts that seem to be in the front of the people the most. They were the exciting, the tingle-your-backbone things. The people said, boy, I wish I could do something like that. And because in the past we have magnified the people who are up in front of the congregations and do those kind of things, it's very natural that a church like this would say, hey, I wish I had that gift. Boy, look how everybody just flocks around those folks. And So Paul says a word about these two gifts, and he expands it even further. He says, if I could even speak the language of angels. I don't know what language angels speak. I'm going to tell you this. If angels speak Hebrew, you and I are in great trouble. Have you ever seen Hebrew? My characterization of the Hebrew language is a chicken with broken fingernails drunk that fell in an inkwell with a south wind blowing. Backwards, scratchy, gobbledygook mess. Well, I hope angels don't speak Hebrew. I hope they speak whatever we speak. But if I could just speak any tongue. And I think here is, as you get the idea of the eloquence that's involved in this, you know, have you ever heard speakers that just seem to exude charisma? You're just attracted. Garner Ted Armstrong, that turkey, is one guy like that. He is an electrifying speaker. And I've seen many more. Unfortunately, it's a shame that some of them are such heretics. But they just kind of, a confidence just goes out from the way they speak, and just an excitement. Paul's saying, if I have all that characterizes my life and the way that I speak and my mannerisms, if I have all those kind of things that excite people, that electricness in me that I communicate to people, if I don't have God's kind of love to go with it, to balance it, to correct it, to give it form, it's like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Historical background here is that there's two particular cults in Corinth that use this, the cult of Dionysius and the cult of Cybele. They got the attention of their deity by crashing of cymbals. And Paul is saying, if with all the gifts that you seem to have, with all the beautifulness of the way that you speak, you don't have God's kind of love, it's just like the dissonance of crashing cymbals with nothing to accompany them. So you see, love is the key. And through this whole chapter, the word love is the word agape. It's a word that was not used much in classical Greek. It was a word that the New Testament Christians filled with their own meaning. It's a word that tries to describe the love of God that I guess is pictured best in the verse that says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a love that does not look at the worth of the object before it gives itself. It's a love that says, I'll love you whether you love me back or not. It's a love that says, I'll love you if you hate me. It's a love that says, I'll love you to the day that you die. It's a love that says, unconditionally, I'm for you. That's God's kind of love. And that's the only kind of love that can balance human pride and self-centeredness. It's a love like that. Paul goes on to say, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mystery and all knowledge. Now, he's not just saying a few small things. He's saying, if I know all the hidden things of God, the word mystery, if I am the only one who can peer through the curtain of God's hiddenness and see all that God's about, and I know all the plans that God has made in eternity, and if I have all wisdom and knowledge so I can put these things together and apply them to people, and I have the gift of prophecy and an eloquence of presentation beyond any other, well, that's saying something, friends. If I don't have love, what does it say? It doesn't amount to nothing. I've met so many people in my life who I thought were biblical students. I've met so many people that I thought knew their Bible and were committed to Christ as far as orthodoxy, conservatism, and evangelical, whatever you want to call it. Has always amazed me that some of those people who I think know their Bible so well come across so unloving and so judgmental and so ugly to other people. I want to tell you, you can have the straightest theological gun in the universe, armed with the very bullets of God, and if you don't pull the trigger with love and self-sacrifice and humility, the gun won't go off. It is only orthodoxy. It is only Bible faith when it is supported and undergirded and motivated by the love of God that accomplishes what God would have to do. I found that stiff-necked, radical conservatism turns people from Jesus Christ as much as any other form of man's pridefulness does. To know your Bible is not the key. To be motivated by God's kind of love is the only answer to man's needs. You can have all the answers to the world, but if you don't give it with love, it will not accomplish what God would have it to accomplish. He goes on to say, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, the word, the series of phrase here in the Greek, the word give is aorist. The word feed is the picture of a mother bird feeding her children. It's the picture of a man with lots of wealth that gives his wealth in little bits to people in need. His life is consumed by giving himself to people in need. He just gives all he has until he has nothing else to give. He's given everything he has away to people in need, himself personally. This to me is a condemnation on humanism. Humanism is not a very good philosophy because it bases the hope of the world in man. And I have found that some of the greatest humanists are really people who are seeking selfish reasons behind helping others. If the only reason that you witness is to make yourself feel good, in my opinion, you have missed the whole aim of witnessing. If the only reason that you give is to make yourself feel good, then I think you've missed the whole motivation of sacrificial giving. You see, why you do what you do is the key in the Christian faith. You can give everything that you have to the poor and still not be pleasing to God because the attitude of your heart is not love. You can even give your body to be burned. It's a strong and unusual phrase because we have no historical example of anybody being burned. Roman citizens couldn't be burned. And we don't know of anybody who was ever burned except during the persecution of Nero, which is much, much later than Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians. Many think it refers back to Daniel chapter 3. One of my favorites. These are one of those chapters that give me goosebumps. Do you have something like that? Three young teenage boys taken from their home, raised in a pagan court. They become the chief administrators of whole provinces for the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar gets a wild hair from some of his counselors about setting up a golden image and everybody worshiping it. And these three boys, because Daniel is gone, cannot bow down to that image because of their belief in God. And the bagpipes and the tridents and the cymbals sound, and everybody bows down. But three young men stand up. And Nebuchadnezzar gets so furious, you can almost see his red face in the pictures of the Bible. And he says, heat up that thing seven times hotter than it's ever been heated before, and bring those boys to me. And those boys stand before Nebuchadnezzar. He says, nobody can deliver you out of my hand. You bow down, or in the fire you go, kids. I don't know which one of them said it, but one of the boys said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we want you to know that our God is able to deliver us from your hand. But whether our God delivers us or whether he chooses not to deliver us, we will not, we cannot bow down to your idol. Now, folks, if those boys would have stood there and thumbed their nose at that king and said, make us, it wouldn't have served the purpose that God would have to serve. Because those boys were ready out of love to sacrifice their own bodies, teenage boys probably now, God shook the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, I'm telling you that, remember a while back in Athens, and maybe it wasn't Athens, it was somewhere in the East, a Buddhist monk was very concerned about something, a political something, and he anointed himself with gasoline and lit himself in front of some building. Remember that? How long ago was it? 5 or 6 years? That seems so noble, and that seems so dedicated. But I say to you that giving your life in any way, if it's not motivated by God's kind of love, is a brash show of human pride. And then Paul goes in to seven little verses, four little verses, that I guess are the picture of what I want to say to you today. There's 15 things here in four verses. I want you to write them down in the front of your Bible. I want you to put the picture of what love is, definition of love, God's kind of love, picture of Jesus, what I wish I was, whatever you want to call it. One of the blank pages in the front of your Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, 15 things that love is. 15 things that characterize Jesus' life. 15 things that will characterize your life if you'll yield your life to God in Jesus Christ. 15 character points that show when a person is committed to Jesus Christ and when they're not. 15 things that don't characterize our church or many churches I've ever been in my life. 15 things that don't characterize my life very often. Number one, love is patient. I always get tickled with English patience. English patience is if you built a house with no door, patience is something you do till someone comes and gets you out. Patience is a being trapped in English, and since you're trapped and can't help it, you just sit down and wait. That is not so in Greek. This word for patience is a word that is always used not with circumstances, but is always used with people. Love is patient with people. Love never gives up on people. It reminds me of Peter. How often have I got to forget this guy? 7 times? Jesus said, I tell you, 70 times 7. I know Peter, I think, well enough to know that he got his calculator out and said, 70 times 7. All right, fella, you got 319 more to go. Love never gives up on people. In my ministry through the years, I have really come across some obnoxious people. You ever done that? You ever met some folks like that? And every time I meet somebody who gets on my nerves so bad I could just scream, I say to myself, Bob, God has sent this person into your life to see if you can love them. And every time I find somebody who wants to usurp my time or usurp my mind or usurp whatever they want to use me for, and I know it, I always think to myself, boy, I could punch that somebody out. But I'm going to do God's way, and I'm going to love them. And I'm going to love them as long as God leaves them with me. And I'm going to love them no matter what they do to me, and I'm going to love them. Because that's what God wants me to do, is love them. And the minute I get hasty and angry and sharp with them, I always say to myself, Bob, you're coming back the way you like to handle things. God is always patient with people. If God wasn't always patient with people, you and I wouldn't be here, folks. One of the words that describe God is long-suffering. Number two, love is kind. I would like to add, kind to all. You see, we have great problems in the fact that we only feel comfortable around people who look and act and think and live and respond like we do. We don't feel comfortable around folks who are different, other, those kinds of people. I want to tell you, when God gets a hold of your heart, you're going to start seeing people and not those kinds of people. And when God gets a hold of your heart, you just see people with no distinctions. People for whom Jesus died. People for whom God loves. People for whom an eternal destiny has to be chosen by them. Love is kind to all. Number three, love is not jealous. You ever get jealous? I used to get so mad at Jack. Why God would give one fellow that bit of voice always irked me. I mean, why couldn't I have a few decibels? Heard myself sing one time in a sermon, burnt the tape. Have you ever seen somebody you think, if I only had their background, if I only had what they had, if I only had their chance, if I only had their opportunities, boy, could I be something. Probably not. God doesn't give most of us the things that we think we need because most of us can't handle things. Do you know that? I wonder sometimes, I think there's two kinds of jealousy. I think there's one that says, I wish they had something better and I had theirs. The other one says, I wish I had what they had and I wish they would. Yeah. I wonder sometimes what kind we have. The Corinthians had a spiritual judge. They said, I wish I was that guy. I wish I had that spiritual gift. I wish I could do that kind of thing. I wish I was like that. Friends, anytime you want to be like someone else, you have missed the uniqueness of God's own creation of you. God made you for a purpose and built into your life and heart and personality exactly what He wanted to accomplish the thing He has for you. You are unique and worthwhile in who you are, and you don't have to be anybody else to be meaningful. Number four, love does not brag. Have you ever heard somebody flaunt themselves? Peggy and I were commenting. We have some preacher friends who are, say, all around 60 years old now, 60, 70. And we get tickled. Every time we go to a conference where they are, they feel like that they have to say something tremendous about the other preachers there. And they'll say something, well, here is John. I've loved John. It's only all about who John is, you know. It's all, and it's a kind of a characteristic of the way things were used to done, how we really, you know, puffed everybody up around us. I don't really, that's kind of funny to me, but when I hear somebody doing it about themselves, I always get nervous. I mean, if you got to tell me how good you are, I got problems, you're that good. I mean, I don't have 15 minutes to hear how great you are. Just live around me a while and I'll see how great you are. If you're great, it'll show. It'll show in your words, your actions, your mannerisms. It'll show. You don't have to tell me how really of a somebody you are. Next. Number five. Love is not arrogant. The word here is puffed up. It's present middle tense. It does not continue to puff oneself up. That's just like the word brag, isn't it? Number six. It does not act unbecomingly. That's an unusual word. It's used in a variety of ways in Greek. It means it does not act out of place. It does not act in such a way to draw attention to itself. I guess the best way to put it. Many of you are teachers, I know. Elementary school teachers. You know how some kids in your class always do the dumbest things just to get the attention of others? Adults do that too. They just act a little more ridiculous than that. You ever been in a group where somebody had to shine? Number seven, it does not seek its own. I guess this to me is one of the most beautiful things that I can think about love. Love doesn't think it, but it instinctively acts as if other people are worth more than itself. Love is the kind of thing that always puts others before self. Love is the kind of thing that never pushes its own rights because it's always concerned for the feelings of others. That's what love's like. It does not seek its own. Number eight, it is not provoked. Philip translates this, touchy is not touchy. Ever meet a touchy Christian? When I was in Marshall going to college, I worked with a guy at Gibson's who had just learned to preach. He was about 45 years old, but he had just learned to preach. And I have a sarcastic humor. And I do it to everybody. I don't pick certain folks. I'm just sarcastic to everybody. That's just the way I enjoy making fun with you and all. You know that. But this guy had a tie that should have been in the book of records someplace. That was unbelievable. And I told him, I said, that is the grossest tie I've ever seen in my life. And his face changed just like that. He said, how dare you talk about my tie? Did you know he quit the ministry and left my church because I made fun of his tie? Now, friend, that boy was touchy. I wonder what did I put about his socks. I don't know. But anyway. Touchy Christians, you know. And I think some of us do sometimes have real rights as far as being touchy, but you know what? Being touchy is not a characteristic of God's kind of love. Notice good number nine, does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is the picture of a guy, oh my word, this is a picture of a guy, it's an accounting word that means he writes down a ledger, something that happened. He's saying, so many years ago, so-and-so hurt my feelings. And if it takes to the day I die, I'm going to get so-and-so. Yeah? Well, what I've found most of my life is when you let bitterness eat, when you let that kind of bitterness stay in your life, it's going to eat your guts out long before it gets old so-and-so. And you become the most bitter, gripey, ugly,
unhappy, unfulfilled person you can imagine by hating someone else. Love does not take into account, does not write down a wrong suffered, meaning I'll get you back, I'll get it paid later. No, love takes all the things that men have done to you, and in one sweep of the blood of Jesus Christ, it says, God has forgiven me, so I forgive you. Number 10, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This is a word that just talks about the fact that we don't talk about others getting theirs, you know. Well, I knew old Joe Blow couldn't make it. Boy, he, you know, I knew he wouldn't make it. I thought he was going to do this. Yeah? Well, that's terrific. Did you pray for him? Did you love him? Did you try to help him? Or are you just so glad that now he smashed his nose? Number 11, but rejoices with the truth. I'm not going to tell you what this is. I want you to do your own study. I want you to get your concordance or your cross-reference Bible or your chain reference Bible. I want you to look up the word truth in the Bible, how it's used, especially in the New Testament. And you'll find that truth is not something. Truth is a person. Number 12, it bears all things. The word bear here is the word for a roof. It covers all things. Let me ask you something. If you know something about somebody, do you hold it in your own heart and pray about it, or do you just wait for the chance to say, hey, did you hear? Do you know? Hey, have you heard? Guess what? Love thinks the best of people until it's proved that there cannot be the best thought of them. And then when it's proved, it still loves them but takes necessary action. Love covers, bears all things. Number 13, it believes all things. Believes the best in others, probably, maybe. I think number here, it believes the promises of God. I am a Christian because of the promises of God. I don't have a hope in the world. I don't have any security. I don't have anything to grasp onto if the promises of God aren't true. My life's been a miserable failure if the promises of God are not true. But oh, what if the promises of God are true? I am a child of the King. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ. I'm going to reign with Him. I believe in the promises of God. And because of the promises of God, I can hold my head high. Not because of me, because of the promises of God. 14, it hopes all things. In English, a hope is a maybe, a could be, a wish. In Greek, it's a settled confidence. I don't hope to see Jesus in the English sense. I'm waiting to see Jesus in the biblical sense. He not maybe going to come. Friends, He's coming. I just don't have to know when. Number 15, it endures all things. This is a beautiful word in Greek that means you see a need in another brother's life. You see a real problem. You see a real need. And what you do is you don't say, hey, there's a need over there. You yourself. You don't wait for somebody else to do it. You don't say, well, I'm sure others will do it. You don't wait for anybody else to take any action. When you see a need and your heart's motivated by love, you will get under that burden and you will carry that burden until there's no longer any need. If it takes a week, if it takes a month, if it takes the rest of your life, you'll carry that need until there's no more need. Now, love will do that to you.